Turn with me this morning then to John's Gospel, chapter 9, please, if you would, please. John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9 is a very familiar passage, I would take it, to many of you. We'll say more about that in a minute. It's the story of the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God may be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day in which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, he turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it he can now see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know that he was born blind. But how he can now see, or who opened his eyes, oh, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear again? Do you want to become his disciple too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple? We are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." So reads the word of God. Well, friends, I want you to turn with me for a little while to John 9. We're still following the theme of grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been looking at 7 and 8, the Feast of Tabernacles. And John 9 is really after the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's the light of the world demonstrated. One of the things that does frighten me as I get up to speaking this morning is that it's one of those stories that everybody has known since Sunday school. One of those stories that you've heard it all before. It's a bit like the Christmas story. It's one of the hardest times to preach, really, at Christmas, because everybody knows the story and they all go, "Heard it all before." And the danger is that that's what you're saying this morning. You've heard it before. The gospel sermons that have been preached in this passage are considerable. And that's John's intent, a challenge to people lost in sin to trust Christ. And that is exactly what it is. But I wonder, have you ever actually considered it in its context? We read it as chapter 9 this morning, but have you ever read it as part of the whole gospel? Because it's a flow. There's something happening here. Chapters and verses are neither original nor inspired. And at one level, they're absolutely fantastic for navigating a document the size of John's gospel. But friends, let's remember it no more. If you get hung up on the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, apart from navigating, they can obscure what is being said, what is going on, what is happening. We need to consider the flow of the text. We need to see the story going on. John wrote this as a letter. He wrote it to someone to sit down and read from beginning to end. And he's making a point. He's making an issue. The Holy Spirit, in fact, is working through John. We never forget that, friends. The text of Scripture is something we believe is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It is a God-breathed text. And the text, therefore, must be considered with the greatest of respect and care. We don't rip things out of context. We look at what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. So what we're dealing with here is a continuing after the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, we ended last week with Jesus escaping out of chapter 8. Sorry, I went on long last week, but really working at that this week to keep it tight. At this point in time, Jesus appears to still be in Jerusalem as we begin chapter 9. He's got out of the temple. He's got himself safe. We don't know how that happened, but he still appears to be in Jerusalem. John 10:40 notes his final departure from Jerusalem. When you get there, it says that he finally leaves Jerusalem and he goes away. And until that stage, we are left with the belief that John is still, or that Jesus is still in Jerusalem. It is also before the Feast of Dedication, which John notes in 10:22. He talks there about it was now the Feast of Dedication, which is an event 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. So somewhere in that three-month period, either immediately after the events of chapter 8 or a little later, Jesus is still in Jerusalem and it is ongoing. And both John 9 and 10 are linked to events at the Feast of the Tabernacle. John throws in little things to say to us, read this in context. So for example, he says in verse 5 of chapter 9, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." It doesn't come with the same emphatic force on that occasion as it did in chapter 8 when he said, "I am." That's right, I and I alone am the light of the world. It doesn't come with that emphatic force, but it is a connector back. What is happening here connects us back to what happened there. And again in chapter 10 at verse 21, it comes back again. "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Falling back to chapter 9 and all that happened there. So it is a piece, and we're supposed to see this as all part of the flow of what is happening. Until the end of John 10, the Holy Spirit is still developing and working out the teaching of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. The one who is life in himself, the one who is there. In chapter 8, we saw the light of the world rejected last Lord's Day morning when they wouldn't have him. We saw something of the absolute depth of human sinfulness, the condition of the world that rejects him, the world that turns its back on him. Even with all its knowledge and understanding, we saw the terrible condition of the world in that particular case. Slaves to sin, of their father the devil, held in the realm of death. And that's the picture that's there. And none we find but the Son, who is the light of the world, the one who is the truth can actually set men and women free. It is something which is absolutely impossible without the Lord Jesus Christ. At one level, we're left with that feeling. And what we find here is that whole idea of impossibility that comes at the end of John 8 also comes right through here. He is none other than the great I Am, he says. If this is going to be possible, none other than God himself can do this. For Abraham was, I am. I am the one who can set you free. It is impossible without him. And that whole theme continues right through the text of the healing of the man born blind. Because it's impossible, as far as they were concerned at that particular time, for a man who was born blind to be healed. And so John immediately tells us, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. How did Jesus know? Well, he may have known because he is who he is. Or it was something was talked about. He was a well-known beggar in there. But John says, understand this. He just wasn't an ordinary blind man who had had an accident, who had a disease, but he was born in total and absolute darkness. Here is something that doesn't happen. And only until recent years has it been possible for someone who's been born blind to be brought to the place of see. And not everyone still can receive that gift of sight, even in our medical, wonderful world. If you're born blind, you stayed blind. Impossible to change. Nobody, he says himself, has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. He said he in that day and at that time, nobody has ever heard it. The whole thought of impossibility is something which is there. This miracle is here to in the context as a sign, a demonstration of the fact of who Jesus is, that he alone is the Son who can set us free. And that's what's going on here. We're to see the light of the world has come. And here we see the light of the world being brought into a man for whom it was impossible that he should ever see. And friend, it takes the same thing to save anyone. It takes the work of the Spirit of God to open the blinded eyes and to bring people to see. And that is the context that we're dealing with and where we're going. And as we start, there's a misunderstanding that needs to be cleared up. We get the question immediately, how come this man was born blind? I can remember a long number of years ago being in a members meeting in a church where we were discussing a particular help for a particular family whose daughter was in a terrible situation, and someone said, you know, what is it they've done wrong to deserve this? I remember being shocked at the time. It stuck. But that's what's been asked here. What happened that this man was born blind? It has to be the result of sin. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's got to be sin here. In fact, was it something he sinned even before he was born? Was it something that happened that his parents did that have brought this terrible thing to pass? Such was the impossibility. Such was the darkness. Sin has caused it. Well, let me say a couple of things if I can. Jesus' answer is this. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That's the answer he gives. It's not because of sin. He's very particular. He answers the question. It teaches us two things. There's a general truth that cannot be particularized. And the general truth is that there's a relationship between sin and suffering. In this fallen world, sin has brought sickness, illness, and death. We all die because of sin. We're in a fallen world under the curse of death, and that is the cause by sin. For as by one man, death entered the world because of that one man's sin. That is a general position and statement. You and I will die because sin and suffering are connected. But what you cannot do is take that general truth and apply it to everybody. You and I have not the ability, we're not in God's place, able to say, I know what happened to you. I know what the cause of this is. I have met cases where I'm quite sure that some of the suffering that people were involved in was their own responsibility, was a result of a sinful life. I have met people who have been told, don't smoke, and they have smoked, and they have ended up with lung cancer. That is a sin and suffering. There is that relationship. We also see it in John 5, where the man who was healed there, there's that implication that there was sin in his life that had caused it. It can be the cause of things, but we cannot say that everyone who has sinned, that that's the reason for their suffering. You cannot go there. You cannot say that. A general truth cannot be particularized. But the second thing is, a particular truth cannot be generalized. It happened to this man, Jesus said, for the glory of God in his life. Again, there's a sense in which God will be glorified in all that happens in this world. But in this particular man's case, it was in his circumstances and at his moment in time, he would be used for the glory of God. It was particular to him to display who Jesus was. You cannot generalize that. You cannot do that because, as I say again, there are things that happen in life. I think you've smitten me. There are things that happen in life that are the cause of things that we do. And you cannot generalize it. So those are things that you need to grasp, friends. You cannot say that sin and suffering are so related that always there's a direct connection. There's a particular emphasis, and there's a general point that's been made. So having made that point, let's move on. Please. Jesus looks at the situation and he says this, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. First of all, notice the contrast between we. Jesus includes the disciples in it. He said, we must work and do the work of him who sent me. Jesus sets himself in a different category. Look, watch the language as you read through the Gospels again and again. That's what Jesus does. He talks about the we and the me. And the me is always in that relationship to his Father. And here he says, we need to work. And so, friends, he's bringing us into it. There's a world in darkness. And we need to work and we need to do it today. That is the emphasis that Jesus is making here. He has been sent into the world so that he has come as that unique one. And together we are to work with him to see it done. There's an urgency required in the work of God. An urgency required because life is limited. An urgency required because time is limited. An urgency required because darkness is coming. We need to work while it is day. Don't put off what you can do today, for tomorrow may be forever too late. I remember one of the times in my early pastoral ministry, I got a phone call to say so-and-so has been taken into hospital and he's very ill. And I delayed and went and visited somebody else and did a couple of other things. When I got to the hospital, I was too late. I learned a lesson that day. While it's today, do it. And friends, you and I need to do today, we need to be concerned about the gospel as never before. We need to be concerned about doing the work of God as never before. One of the great dangers and tragedies in the world today is that I find amongst Christian people a real desire for entertainment, a real desire to be comfortable. And friends, it's about the work of God. It's about preaching the gospel. It is today, and we need to be involved today because the world is going to hell. Let's not forget that. In that moment, Jesus faced this man, and it was his moment, it was his time, it was a work to be done. And friends, you're going to meet people tomorrow, and you may never meet them again. And if you don't tell them, they might never hear. I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip. That's not what this is about. What I'm trying to say to you is we need to get that focus again. We need to come to the focus that the most important thing in all the world is the gospel. It's the truth of Jesus Christ. This is what this passage is about. He is the light of the world. He and he alone can set men and women free. While it is today, let us work, for evil is coming. You know, one of the things that we learned in missionary work was in the continent of Europe, when they put the light out and it became very secular, there was a window of opportunity where the gospel would be preached, and then the door closed. In the Republic of Ireland, we watched that window of opportunity open a number of years ago where the gospel was freely open and available, and it was a tremendous day for preaching of the gospel. But friends, the door is closing. Secularism is closing the door. And people are not listening. There's a time when you could preach the gospel around the streets of Northern Ireland. I remember standing in the streets in the Shankill, in the streets in the Sandy Row, in the streets of East Belfast, preaching the gospel, and people stood and listened. They'll trample over you today. Evil is coming. While it is today, while the opportunity is there, we need to grasp it and take it and move on. Jesus then proceeds to heal the man. Why he did it by making clay, we do not know. If you go and read the commentaries, you will have a nice time where they all set out to tell us why. I'm not even going to go there. I'm not even going to go there. But it is reminiscent that Jesus did use different means. Mark 7, he tells us after he took him aside away from the crowd, Jesus put fingers in the man's ears. He spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh. He said, Ephrata, which is be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak. Jesus could speak the word, or it was done. Other occasions, he seems to have done this. In the same of Mark 8, where he touched a man twice before he was able to see clearly. And again, why Jesus did it in particular occasions, we don't know. But on this occasion, he chose to do it. And the important thing that comes out of this, there's obedience involved. He says to the man, go. Go. Go wash. Where obedience is required at this moment. And you remember that what was happening, people wouldn't take Jesus at his word. People in John 8 were turning their back and would not believe him. We will go on to see they will not believe this man. And what this man had to do was believe Jesus and go. And he went to the pool of Siloam, which is the pool sent. It means sent, as we picked up. And John picks it up. He tells us it's sent because Jesus is the sent one. And also the waters from the pool of Siloam were brought into the temple as the one who was the water of life. And John just underlines the fact that he was sent. He had to obey. He had to go. He had to do it. And he came seeing. It's interesting at that point, Jesus and the man part company. The man went to wash. Jesus leaves the scene. And we don't hear about him again until almost the end of the chapter, but the last two or three verses. But yet, the character and authority of Jesus are the main point of what's going on here. It goes on and on about who did this. One of the things you not pick up from the English translations is that in the discussion which follows, the verbs are nearly all imperfect. And you say, oh, great. Well, what it means is continual force. This just wasn't, you know, a sort of, tell us what happened. It was, look, one of what happened. Tell us that again. What happened here? How did it happen? It went on and on and on. It was an interrogation. That's what the force of the imperfect verb means here. They just didn't sort of ask him once. They kept at him. There's a badgering going on. And if you read the text carefully, you'll see the man reacts to that on a number of occasions. He came saying, and his neighbors, the boy walks up the street. Listen to how many come home. He walks up the street. And they said, who is he? Who are you? Because here's a man who was born, the impossibility again. This didn't happen. Fred was supposed to be helped up the street with a couple of people, brought him home and put him down in the house again after he'd been out wherever he was. But that's it. He only looks like him. That was the best they could come up with. But certainly it was not him. A few of them said it was, but it's this whole unbelievable thing that's there. The people are with it. And he says, I am he. We begin to see the theme of witness here. Where the man stands up in a very difficult situation and it's going to get more difficult and he stands for Jesus. He says, first of all, I am he. Listen, I'm the boy who was at the temple. I'm the boy who was up the street. I'm the boy who was born blind. That's who we have here. It was the man who was called Jesus. Because remember this, at this point in time, he had never seen him. He had never seen the face of Jesus because when he left him, he was blind. He says, it was the man they called Jesus. I've heard about him. I know something about him. And what's the growing understanding of the man as the passage goes on? Because John wants us to say he's a man who knows that, well, I met a man who was called Jesus and he made me see. He had never seen his face to this point in time. Then they call the Pharisees, possibly the local synagogue leaders for comment. You know the way when the TV at the minute, they go along and let's have a comment from our political commentator. We get an interview and they tell us all the things. That sort of approach was what synagogue leaders were involved on at that particular time. Here's an event that happened. Here's something that was out of the ordinary. And they said, we can't understand it. We can't get our head around it. Here's a man who was born blind. Hey, tell us what's going on here. Help us understand what's happening. And note, the whole thing revolves around the how. It doesn't actually revolve around the what. It's the how. And the reason, well, we've met it before. It's a Sabbath healing. On the Sabbath day, Jesus had healed this man. And on the Sabbath day, you weren't only allowed to heal if someone's life was at stake. And this guy had been born from blind, so it wouldn't fit. You weren't allowed to need bread. And Jesus had mixed the mud together. And the anointing of the eyes was also prohibited by certain Pharisees. And there was division. They couldn't agree. And then the story goes on. Well, then what do you think? Tell us what you think. And he says he's a prophet. Okay, he says, he was the man called Jesus, but he's moved on. As they're beginning to interrogate him, They're beginning to talk. They're beginning to understand. Here's something that's absolutely impossible. This man is a prophet. And probably it was the best he could call him at that time, because that's what prophets did. Those who were exceptional were those whom God used. And that's who he was. His understanding has grown from the man they called Jesus. Perhaps it's the best he could say. The Jews, the crowd then comes in, widened. They called the Jews in, and the gossip grows. And again, what we've got to understand here is that Jesus was causing a stir in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles in different places, it begins to give the background to the Passion Week, that Jesus just didn't sort of breeze into town and things happened. But this was going on prior to the Passion Week. He was causing a stir, and that wider group of people come in, and they just didn't believe it was true. They just didn't believe it. Here's this guy standing here. He says, I was blind. Now you can see this. No, he wasn't. No, not true. Can't happen. Impossibility. The tension's there. So they check it out with his parents. Is this your son? Was he born blind? How come? We get a yes, yes, and don't ask us. That's what you call great parents, isn't it? That's what you call great parents. We went off the hook here. He's ours, yes, yes. He was born blind, but hey, stop. That's it. Ask him. He's of age. And that's because they had been told that anyone who confessed or acknowledged Jesus as Messiah, that was it. There's a whole thing in commentaries, again, if you read them, about this belongs to later on, and it was written back into it. It couldn't happen at that. It could have happened at this time, because Jesus was causing a stir, and people were saying, this boy's getting too popular. This boy's getting there. And in that context, they wanted to silence him. And if anybody who promotes him and talks about being Messiah, we're not going to have it out of the synagogue. And that's what John's saying. And the parents are just quite simply afraid. You ever afraid to stand up for Jesus? I am. I've been one or two conferences in my time, and to take your stand for Jesus in that crowd, boy, it was difficult. I remember one night where they made a real mockery out of me, and my knees were shaking more than they are this morning. And that's the pressure that's here. It makes more remarkable what's about to happen when this man is questioned again, because they get him in again, and they're badgering him. And they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to get it to the stage where they say, see, we told you, telling his lies. Oh, we got you, we got you. And they're hammering and they're hammering away at him. Give God the glory, they say. Now, two ways of understanding this phrase. The first is it's acknowledge God has healed you and not this man, and praise God. So come on, if you were the man who's born blind, tell us it was God who did it and we could all go home, all be happy. Praise God for it. That's it. Yep. That's one way the phrase is understood. Or, come on, God knows the truth, so tell us the truth. And that goes back to Joshua 7:19, where it was says, remember Joshua and Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. God knows what you've done, Achan. Get it out in the open. I sort of feel that that's the way they're at here. This is a very negative scene. It could be either, but there's a negativity here. You know, get it out in the open, mate. We know. We know. Oh, we know. Preconceived ideas. People who know everything. Have you ever heard them on the television? Read them in the newspapers? And they start off, we understand all this. There's a terrible arrogance about it. And that's the arrogance that is here. Here they are faced with things that they cannot understand and things they cannot explain and things. But we know. We know how to decide this. We have got the tools. We're the people who can deal with it. They go with their preconceived ideas. They go with the ideas that they've had. And we live in a world where there are many people, and young people, be aware of this, where their preconceived ideas determine what is there. In other words, the ideas they have formed that there is no God in this world, that there are certain things that are absolutely impossible. It was impossible for a man born blind to see. So it is impossible that miracles can ever happen. So it is impossible that anything they say about Jesus could ever happen. So it is impossible that, and it goes on and on. We know. We know. And they come to the conclusion that it's there. The division amongst them has ceased. They've got it together. This man is a sinner. And the 70% God would not work through someone who breaks the Sabbath. It's just not on. That's their preconceived idea. And the preconceived ideas we have in our world today, they're different ones. But it's impossible that this man, Jesus, is anything other than a man at his best. And even then, we're not even sure who he was. We know it couldn't have happened. I beg your pardon? He says, I know. The fact is this, he says, I was blind, but now I see. That's the fact I couldn't get round. That was one of the great testimonies that this man had. It has resonated right down to the years that have come. And one of the things is this, friends, if you have had an experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's one of those things that you can testify and say, I know, once I was blind, but now I see. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. I think it was Nicholson used to say, you can't be saved and not know it. And you can't be saved and not show it. And this man stands up and he says, you can say what you like, but I've had this experience that once I was blind, but now I see. It's why we sang that hymn. Because friends, you and I have got to be prepared to do that in the world in which we live. We've got to be prepared to stand up at times and say quite clearly and say, I was, but now. There's nothing more potent than an effective testimony. And I'm not saying, friends, that you have to tell a terrible, lurid story and then say, you can say, no, my life was like this, but now. I was born into a Christian home. I lived a good life until I came to realize that within me there was every bit as much evil and sin as anybody else, that in my heart there was lust, and in my heart there was greed, in my heart there was covetousness, in my heart was the ability to hate, in my heart was such strong anger at times that I could kill someone if it was not for the constraints of society. But now, by the grace of God, I've been freed from those things. I've become a new person. I've changed. You know, there's many a time when we were on the doors that the knowledge of sin forgiven, that the light has dawned, was so powerful. And that's the conclusion we're meant to draw here. I can remember nights going to the doors and people starting, and you know, they wanted an argument. And then I would just have Walter with me, because Walter had a testimony that was local to the estate. People knew him. People knew the person he was, and now that he was a Christian. He was one of the good living ones now. And Walter would give his testimony. And it was just simply, I was blind, but now I see. Friends, that's a testimony we need to give. Have you got that to give this morning? Are you conscious of that? Are you someone who's there? He is the one who is the light of the world, and he can change darkened hearts, and just as he opened the eyes of this blind man. And that's the truth we need to get across to people. Jesus is able to save. Okay, they say to him. He says, I was blind, but now I can see. Right. At it again. These verbs, remember, told you? They're at it. I've told you. What part are you not hearing? What words don't you get? What is it you're not getting a hold of? And then he says, perhaps that you want to become his disciples. So this guy is opening. He's beginning to see the truth. He's beginning to understand it. And he suddenly turns. He says, is it because you want to become disciples too? The balloon goes up. That was the one that, you know, the blue touch paper. Tuesday night, you light the blue touch paper and run. Well, that's what he did. And away they went. And the abuse follows. And that's why I told you before, I see a negativity here. The abuse that follows us is, man, you may be his disciple, but we're the disciples of Moses. God spoke through him. So he is our authority. We know. There they come. We don't even know where he's from. Well, they did in John 7. But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Probably the idea here is not where he's from in the sense of the village, but we don't know what authority he has. We don't know where he gets his power from to do this. We just don't understand it. That's probably what they're at, in the sense of his authority. And the man comes back, for here we come to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue. You say to me, and I said it last week, we're a long way from John 1. We're a long way from the thought of the truth. For the law was given through Moses. All the right, the disciples of Moses, God spoke through Moses, God was there with them, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the issue that's here. And we've been told, as we've read this book, that Moses wrote of me. We've been told that he spoke of me, the one who was to come, that he would be their judge. This is the whole passage that it's there. And here they stand, and we don't know who this guy is, despite the fact that Moses spoke of him. You don't know where he's from, but he opened my eyes. Quite amazing. Do you not get it, he's saying? Do you not see the facts? Do you not understand what's going on? Look at the man's reading. God does not hear sinners, you say, but people who do his will. Okay then, no one has heard of a man born blind having his eyes opened. Right, if this man were able to do it, he could. If he were not from God, he just couldn't have done it. The answer is quite straightforward. Do you get it? Do you see it? Are you with it? And they turn on him. You're a sinner from birth. Oh, yeah. Back to the starting point. Back to the old thing. You ended up here because you're nothing but a sinner. Don't you dare lecture us. Don't you come and tell us anything. And in those words, in a very real sense, they concede the truth. And that's what John wants us to see, the irony in it. They're backed into a corner because what they're saying, he was blind. And he was blind because of his sin. But now he sees. And they can't see it. And they don't grasp it. Pride that will not listen to the facts before their eyes. Pride that will not consider anything other solution. Pride that simply stands its ground. Pride. And pride is a terrible thing. They should have known. But they didn't listen. And they wouldn't see. In that day, the Old Testament says, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom, the darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Promise of the days of Messiah. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The promise of the Messiah. That's the passage that Jesus quotes to John the Baptist when John the Baptist said, are you the one who was to come or should we expect another? And Jesus goes straight to this passage. It was well known it was about the days of Messiah. And again he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take a hold of your right hand. Here is God's servant. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. That was the promise of the Old Testament. We know. Standing in the face of a man who was blind, born blind, who can see. We know. We know. Get out. Get out. But thankfully, Jesus cares. When he heard, he found him to care for him and bring him to decisive faith. Jesus comes to this guy and he meets him in the path of life again. He comes back and for the first time, we have Jesus in the story again. He has never seen him. And the question's asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he? The one who you see is he. Look at me. I'm who I am. Do you believe in the Son of Man? John doesn't elaborate on what Jesus said to him, what Jesus explained to him when he said, who is he? You know, he doesn't go on about it, but you and I are reading the book, and you and I are meant to see that the Son of Man is the one whom God has revealed himself to man in, that he is the one that to be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that he is the one who has been given authority to judge this world, that he is the one who gives himself as the bread of life, that he is the one who is to be lifted up, and on that cross we will see and understand who he is. And the man's response, Lord, I believe. He's moved from a man called Jesus to I believe. And he fell at his feet. He fell at his feet flat out. That's what the word means. He worshipped him. He prostrated him. There's a great danger here, friends. Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world. His primary purpose was to save. But to those who refuse, he judges. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. But he is the judge of those who turn their back on him. To those who are blind and know it, will come to see. Not so, but see. But to those who think they know, they will become blind. And that's what's going on here. The Pharisees, they know everything. They close themselves into the darkness and they end up dark and they end up lost. If you are blind, you would not be guilty of sin. If you were just someone who was blind and didn't know it, he says, you would not be guilty of the sin of unbelief. But because you claim to know, you claim to see, you are guilty of unbelief. And your guilt remains and it will take you away. Friends, I want to say to you this morning, some of you could have been coming for years and you've held out in Christ because you know better. Because you know better. Don't go on holding out in Christ. Because he will become your judge. Your guilt remains. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The revelation of God, the one to be lifted up as Moses lifted the serpent, the one who is the judge, the one who gives the bread of life, the water of life, the life that leads to life, the one to be lifted up. There's only one response. Believe in him. Worship him. And let's be clear in context. To believe in him isn't to tick a few boxes. You know, I believe this, I believe that, I believe something else. It's not to have enough of Jesus to make you happy. It's not to have enough of Jesus that you'll get into heaven at the end. It's not to have enough of Jesus that you've got a good family and everything works out well for you. It's not enough to have Jesus just to get you through. It's to worship him. To fall at his feet, and that is to give everything to him. That he is the driving force. Oh yeah. Never completely in this life, but he is the one who becomes a driving force. He is the one who changes everything. And he is the one for whom you will give your life. That's one of the things I hope you've learned over the last number of weeks as we've looked at the period of the Reformation, of people who were so captivated by Christ that they were driven by him. And if you don't find that challenging in this day and age, you know, we need to think it through, friends. We need to work it out. When we come here on a Sunday morning, what drives us? Are we here to worship him? Or are we here to watch one another? Make comment. Oh, yeah. 101 reasons can bring you here. But worship. Him. He is everything. And if we don't get that, friends, we lose everything.